All right, so you're there in Philippians chapter 2, and today we're going to be going through the English Standard Version, commonly referred to as the ESV, very popular Bible today, in the modern day that we live in, widely used. And what we're going to be doing today is we're going to be comparing verses from the King James Bible and comparing them to the same exact verse in the ESV. And what I'm hoping is that's going to enable us to see why the King James Bible is so much vastly superior to the ESV, why we use the King James Bible. So let's get straight into it. You're there in Philippians chapter 2. Let's read verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So if you notice in verse 6, the Bible says that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does that mean, Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God? What I think that means is that he knew, he was aware of his own divinity. He knew that he was just as divine as God the Father. A verse that comes to mind, in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." So Jesus, he was self-conscious of his own divinity. The Bible says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, if you turn to me to Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, we're going to go to the chapter where Peter, the Apostle Peter, he meets Cornelius. And Peter gives the gospel to Cornelius and his friends and family. Cornelius and his companions, they all get saved. But I want to show you something that happens when Peter meets Cornelius. You're there in Acts chapter 10. Let's start in verse 25. It says, "And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him." So when Peter first gets introduced to Cornelius, because Peter's been performing so many miracles, Peter's reputation has preceded himself. People know about Peter. The Bible says that people, what they would do is they would take their sick folk and they'd place those sick folk in the streets, and then they would hope that just the shadow of Peter would pass over them, and then they would be healed. So Peter's got this amazing reputation. So Peter, he's about to meet Cornelius, and Cornelius is so impressed, he's so in awe by this apostle of God, that he actually falls down at his feet and worships him. But look at verse 26. This is what I want to call your attention to. The Bible says, "But Peter took him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself also am a man.'" So notice what Peter does. Peter refuses the worship, even though he's an amazing apostle, even though he's performing all of these miracles through the Spirit of God, he still does not accept the worship. He says, "No, no, 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 no. Stand up. I myself also am a man. You shouldn't be worshiping me. This is inappropriate. This is incorrect." One of the mightiest believers alive at the time is refusing worship, saying, "Don't do it. I'm just a man." All right, with that in mind, now turn with me to John chapter 20. One book to your left. If you remember, after Jesus resurrected from the dead, there was one apostle who Jesus appeared to 10 of the apostles, but one of them wasn't there. And you know who that was, right? Thomas. He was incredulous. He said, "Unless I stick my hand in his side and, put my finger through the holes in his nails, I'm not going to believe in him." So Jesus, obviously, he knows all things, so he knows that Thomas spoke that. So Jesus, later on in time, what he does is he appears to the 11 apostles when they're all together. including Thomas. And this is what we've just turned to. Let's start in verse 26. It says, "And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be unto you.'" So all the apostles are together, including Thomas this time. He's not absent. He's present. And through a miracle, even though the doors are shut, Jesus appears in their midst. Verse 27. "Then saith he to Thomas, 'Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.'" So it's clear what Jesus is doing right now. He's, to a certain extent, he's kind of reproving Thomas. He's basically saying, you know, "I know what you said. I know about your unbelief." And he's rebuking him right now. Verse 28. "And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.'" So Thomas, it's very clear that Thomas's mind has been changed, and now he is a clear believer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you notice there, what did Thomas call Jesus? He said, "My Lord and my God." He said, "You're my God." Now in the next verse, verse 29, Jesus says, "Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast believed, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Here's what I want to point out to you. Thomas is calling Jesus God. And notice Jesus doesn't go, "Whoa, Thomas, you're going too far, man. Don't call me God. You know, don't you know that only the Father's God?" No, Jesus doesn't correct him. He lets his statement stand. He actually, you know, he says, "Blessed are you. You've seen and you believed." And then he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." But here's what I want to point your attention to. Thomas called Jesus God, and Jesus did not correct him. Peter, on the other hand, when he was worshipped, what did he do? He refused the worship, and he said, "No, I'm just a man, don't worship me." Jesus, whenever he's worshipped, we constantly see people coming to Jesus, falling at his feet, worshiping him, saying, you know, "Heal my servant, heal my son, heal my daughter, heal me." Whenever we're reading the Gospels, do we ever, at any point, see Jesus refusing worship? Ever? No, the answer is no, right? The answer is clear. Jesus always accepts the worship. He doesn't deny it. You know why Jesus always accepted the worship and he never refused it? You know why Jesus did not correct Thomas that day? The reason he didn't correct Thomas is because Jesus was aware of his divinity. The Bible says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. All that being said, I'm going to read to you Philippians 2, verse 5 and 6 in the ESV. In the ESV, these verses say, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." So there in the ESV, it's basically saying the exact opposite of what the King James Bible says. In the King James, it says God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he thought it appropriate. He knew that he was. He knew it was correct to say, "I'm equal with God." But here we have Jesus. He says he did not count equality a thing to be grasped. Now, if Jesus thought that equality with God was not a thing to be grasped, what that basically, in the ESV, from that perspective, if that's true, what that means is that Jesus was not aware of his own divinity. Now, that, in the ESV, that verse could be it could be twisted, it could be used to undermine one of the most pivotal, fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, the deity of Christ. The fact that the doctrine that Jesus is God in the flesh. But in the ESV, we've got it saying that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let's say some gainsayer is trying to disprove the deity of Christ. What they could potentially do is they could potentially point to this verse in the ESV and they could say, look, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't think he was equal with God. Why do you say that he was God? They could say, look, the deity of Christ, it's a false doctrine. Look what the ESV says. Yeah, he's just a prophet. There's a lot of religions out there who don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They don't believe that he was divine. This verse, if they were aware of it, maybe some are, maybe some aren't, but if they were aware of it, someone who's trying to disprove the deity of Christ, this verse would be a major asset in their hands. It would be a dangerous weapon. Especially if used against someone who believes the ESV is the Word of God. That's going to be really troublesome for a Christian who, you know, credits the ESV as being God's Word. It's going to be confusing. It is. It really is. It's the worst kind of heresy right there. So that's the first reason why it's so important that we read the King James. The King James, it affirms the deity of Christ. Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He knew he was divine. He said, I and my Father are one. He didn't correct Thomas when Thomas called him God. He never refused worship throughout his three and a half years of ministry in Israel. He knew that he was divine. Next, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, in this sermon, we're going to be going through, I believe it's 8 or 9 errors in the ESV. But the way I've arranged this sermon is the first 4 errors that we're going to go through in the sermon, they all pertain to the deity of Christ. We already went through one, right? Philippians 2 verse 6. But the first 4, they all pertain, they all have the ES, they have one thing in common, in that they all undermine the deity of Christ. So same for this example right here. You're there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read verse 16. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So you notice there, the Bible says that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, who do we know was manifest in the flesh? The answer is obvious, right? The answer is Jesus. Jesus was the one that was manifest in the flesh. What does it mean to be manifest in the flesh? That just means he took on a physical, fleshly body. He took on flesh and bones, and he had a human body just like us. He was born of a virgin. And the Bible says there that God was manifest in the flesh. So if we know that Jesus was manifest in the flesh, and the Bible is saying that God was manifest in the flesh, what does that tell you? What conclusion can we derive about Jesus? Jesus is God. God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus was manifest in the flesh. This is one of the strongest verses in the Bible to prove the deity of Christ. It says right here that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, I'm going to read this same verse to you in the English Standard Version. There's been a major change that I want you to take note of. It says in the ESV, it says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in the glory. So they changed a good amount of words in that verse, but there's one really, really key word in that verse that they altered. It's the word God. It doesn't say God was manifest in the flesh anymore. What does it say? It says that He was manifest in the flesh. So what is that, how does that impact our doctrine that we can derive from that verse? What it does is we can no longer derive the divinity of Christ from that verse. If the word God is no longer there, there's no way to use that verse to prove the deity of Christ. The doctrine's been erased. It's been evaporated. And instead, in its place, there's just a pronoun there. He. In the ESV, one of the strongest verses to prove the deity of Christ has been completely washed away. All of that doctrine down the drain can no longer prove that Jesus was God, because the word God's not there. It's been replaced with a pronoun. Next, let's go to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We're going to be going to a well-known Bible story. This is the story of when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're thrown into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar built a 60-cubit. If you're wondering how tall 60 cubits is, a cubit is a foot and a half. So 60 cubits is 90 feet. 90 feet, that's about as tall as a 9-story building. Just to give you a sense, the building that we're in right now is 3 stories. So basically, multiply the building that we're in right now by 3. And that's how tall the statue Nebuchadnezzar built. And Nebuchadnezzar, we know from reading the story, he commands all of his captains and lords and princes and all of his authority figures in his kingdom. He commands them all to worship this image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse to worship the statue, and as a result of that, they're thrown into the fiery furnace. They're thrown in, and Nebuchadnezzar is looking into the fire, and this verse tells us what he sees. Let's start in verse 23, just to get a little bit of sense of context. It says, "And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." Why are they thrown into the furnace? Because they refused to worship the 90-foot statue. "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished," that means astonished, "and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." So Nebuchadnezzar, he throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire, and he's looking into the furnace, and he doesn't see 3 men in the furnace, in the fire. Instead, he sees 4 men, and they're not burnt to a crisp. They're actually standing up, walking freely, and he sees 4 men instead of 3. But notice what he says. Nebuchadnezzar, out of his own mouth, he proclaimed these words with his own lips. He says, at the end of verse 25, it says, "And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." So who was in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Jesus Christ, exactly. What does that represent? What are we supposed to derive from this story? What it represents, obviously the story literally happened, but it also, to a certain extent, it has some symbolic meaning attached to it. And what I would argue the symbolism behind this story, what we're supposed to derive from it, is that when we, as Christians, when we go through the fire, so to say, when we go through tribulation in our own lives, what this represents is that Jesus is there with us. He's strengthening us. He's upholding us. He's there. It's not like when we go through tough times, Jesus says, "All right, I'll catch you guys later. Good luck. I hope you make it through." No, Jesus says, "No, I'm going to be there in the fire with you. I'm going to uphold you by the right hand of my power. I'm going to bring you through. I'm going to deliver you from the temptation that you're going through." Now, I'm going to read that same exact verse to you in the English Standard Version. It says, "He answered and said, 'But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son, lowercase, a son of the gods.'" So, what they've done in the ESV is that it's no longer the Son of God. Son is no longer capitalized. God is no longer capitalized. Now we've got a son of the gods, plural. So now, what have they done? They've transformed Jesus into a son of an idol, of a false god. What I'm hoping is that you're starting to see the pattern that's developing in the ESV. We've got Jesus who does not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. They completely erased 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, where it says God was man in the flesh. God man was manifest in the flesh. They switched God with He. And now in Daniel 3, 25, they changed Son of God to Son of the gods. Lowercase, plural. Son of a false god. That's almost, honestly, that's kind of blasphemous. Saying that Jesus is a son of a false god? What's that all about? You lose so much meaning with that. You know, when we read our King James Bible, we read that story and I would argue that even if it was like your first time reading the Bible ever, I would argue that, you know, you read that verse, Daniel 3:25, and you're going to know who's in there with the fire. It's really only one possibility. It's Jesus. You don't have to be some Bible scholar, or you don't have to be saved for three decades in order to unlock that riddle. You know, it's clear. This is Jesus Christ in the fire with them. And it's also just another reason why it's so important, that verse, is because we don't have that many mentions of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. There are some. You know, Psalm chapter 2, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand." And, you know, I think it's Proverbs chapter 30, 31, where it says, "What is his name and what is his son's name?" So there are some mentions of Jesus Christ directly where it, you know, talks about the Son of God, but there's not many. And this is one of the few. So for us as Christians, they should be precious to us. But right here in the ESV, they've completely demolished that verse, and instead now we've got a Son of the Gods. Three examples so far where the deity of Christ has been completely demolished in the English Standard Version. Let's look at another example. Let's go to Micah 5. Micah 5. So this is an Old Testament prophecy about Jesus Christ. It says, in verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." So this is an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, the Christ. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And this is actually the Israelites when Jesus was born, they were looking for the Messiah to come out of Bethlehem because they knew about this verse. And if you remember, when the wise men were following the star and they were looking for Jesus, And so Herod, when he hears about this, he asks, Herod asks, where is the Christ supposed to be born? And if you remember, they answered him. They said, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And then they quoted this verse, Micah 5:2. So it's an Old Testament prophecy about the birth of Christ. But notice at the tail end of the verse, it says, whose goings forth have been from old, it says, from everlasting. So according to that verse, the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus, his goings forth has been from everlasting. In other words, his going forths have been from eternity past, from everlasting. In other words, this is actually a good verse to prove that Jesus Christ has always existed. He's not a created being. He does not have a starting point. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. In other words, in the beginning, he was there. It wasn't he was created in the beginning. No, it's in the beginning was the Word. He was already there. His goings forth have been from everlasting. Now I'm going to read Micah 5:2 in the ESV. It says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So the key change in that verse, it's the last three words. In the King James Bible, it says from everlasting, but in the ESV, it says from ancient days. So what's the change? What's the impact? Jesus' goings forth, they're no longer from eternity past. No longer from everlasting. Now his coming forths are from ancient days. What does that mean? What it does is it makes it seem like Jesus Christ has a starting point. Like he was created long, long ago in ancient days. That's going to alter your doctrine. They change from everlasting to ancient days, which basically destroys, again, the deity of Christ. It makes him seem like he's a created being in the same way that the angels are. That's going to influence our doctrine. Next, let's go to Acts chapter 8. So we're done with the alterations in the ESV that pertain to the deity of Christ. We looked at four in total. Now we're going to look at some different changes that no longer pertain to that doctrine. They relate to different doctrines now. As you're turning to Acts chapter 8, we're turning to the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip the evangelist gets him saved. A very important passage of scripture. Very pivotal when it comes to deriving doctrine, in particular, that relates to the subject of baptism. Let's start in verse 35. At this point in the story, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, they're sitting in a chariot together. They're discussing the book of Isaiah. It says in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So Philip right now, he's answering the Ethiopian's questions. He's telling them about Jesus, telling them how to get saved. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So the Ethiopian eunuch, they come across this body of water, and the Ethiopian eunuch, he wants to be baptized. And he asks Philip, he says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? In other words, what's preventing me from being baptized? Is there any reason that I can't? I would like to. Is there anything preventing me? Verse 37, arguably the most important verse in this entire series, in this story, it says, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the Ethiopian eunuch, he wants to be baptized. He just found out about Jesus, and he's like, well, here's some water. Is there any reason why I can't get baptized? Philip says to him in verse 37, says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. So what is the prerequisite for baptism? The prerequisite is faith, right? Philip is saying, if you are a believer, if you are willing to acknowledge what I'm telling you right now is true, then yes, you may be baptized. Faith is the prerequisite for baptism. In the Ethiopian eunuch, he affirms in the positive, he says, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the Ethiopian eunuch, he affirms, he says, yes, I do believe what you're telling me. I do believe in Jesus. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So they stop the chariot right then and there. They go down into the water, and bang, the Ethiopian eunuch gets baptized by Philip. Now, the reason this portion of Scripture, there's a lot we can learn from it, but one of the most important doctrines that we can derive from this story is that baptism is supposed to take place after salvation. The reason we know that is because the Ethiopian eunuch wanted to be baptized, and Philip answered and said, you can be baptized if you believe with all your heart. Now, why is that doctrine so important? The reason it's so important is because there's many false religions out today that what they want to do is they want to go against this doctrine. What they want to do, in particular, probably the most prominent example that I can think of is the Catholic Church. What the Catholic Church wants to do today, and what they are doing, is they are baptizing people before they get saved. And this takes the form of infant baptism. So what will happen is a Catholic family in the congregation, they'll give birth to a son or daughter, they'll bring that newborn baby to their Catholic priest, and that Catholic priest will perform a baptism ceremony baptizing that baby. Now, why is that incorrect? The reason that's incorrect, because the baby does not have saving faith of Jesus Christ yet. He's not a believer. He's not saved. This is where we derive that doctrine that we're supposed to be saved and baptized afterwards. And primarily, where are we going to derive that doctrine from? We're primarily going to derive it specifically from verse 37, where Philip says, if thou believest with all thine heart. Now, how does that relate to the subject of the ESV? In the ESV, verse 37 is missing. I can't even read it to you.
It's not just changed.
Yeah, it's not just altered. They haven't just changed a few words. I'm not joking right now. It's literally missing. So imagine you're reading the ESV, and it goes verse 35, verse 36, and then it just skips to verse 38. Now, how is that? It's literally not there. Now, how is that going to impact our doctrine as readers? We're going to be missing. We're not going to be able to derive the doctrine of when it's appropriate to be baptized. All we're going to have is just the Ethiopian eunuch saying, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And then we're deprived of Philip's answer. And it was Philip's answer that was so pivotal in understanding when it's appropriate to be baptized. Now, what does that do? What that does is it opens up the possibility for the unbiblical practice of infant and baby baptism. And I wonder, part of me wonders, if it's a coincidence, the two primary manuscripts that the ESV, and not just the ESV, but the vast majority of modern Bible translations, the modern versions of the Bible, they're not using the same manuscripts. They're not using the same texts that the King James Bible is based off of. The King James Bible is based off the Textus Receptus, the majority text, basically a conglomeration of over 5,000 manuscripts that by and large agree with each other. You know, they agree, over 99%. In other words, they all say the same thing. They don't contradict each other. The modern versions of the Bible, however, they don't use the majority text. They don't use those 5,000 manuscripts, the Textus Receptus, which the Textus Receptus, I should say, is based off those 5,000 manuscripts. What the modern versions do is they primarily rely upon two outlier manuscripts, Textus Vaticanus and Textus Sinaiticus. Now, those two outlier manuscripts, and then those two manuscripts were used for the basis of Westcott's and Hort's Greek New Testament. Don't worry, I'm not going to go too deep, but basically these two men from Oxford and Cambridge, they used those two outlier manuscripts to create their own Greek New Testament, which is vastly different from the Textus Receptus. But the modern versions, they use Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament. And Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament is based off Textus Vaticanus and Textus Sinaiticus. So what you say, Brother Justin, why are you bringing this all up? Textus Vaticanus and Textus Sinaiticus, they were found in two separate Catholic institutions. Textus Vaticanus, you can probably guess where, exactly, you can probably guess where it was discovered. It was discovered in a library in the Vatican. And then Textus Sinaiticus, it was found in a Catholic monastery near Mount Sinai called St. Catherine's Monastery. So the two manuscripts that the modern versions of the Bible are based off of were both found in Catholic institutions. Now, you have to wonder, is it a coincidence that this verse was removed? Because what does the Catholic Church do? The Catholic Church baptizes babies. And so, you know, they can't have a verse that says, oh, you have to believe in Jesus in order to be baptized, because that would go against one of their primary practices, one of their sacraments. So it's just kind of interesting, you know, it came from Catholic institutions, and it just happens to be missing this verse, which disproves one of their primary sacraments. I think it's worth mentioning that the modern versions of the Bible, including the ESV, they're missing 16 verses in total. So 16 times, if you're reading the ESV, what's going to happen is you're going to read verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and then it's going to skip, and there's just going to be a verse completely omitted. 16 times that takes place in the modern versions, including the ESV. Next, if you turn to me to Luke chapter 4. It says in verse 4, it says, and Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So there Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan comes to him and tempts him, you know, tries to get him to turn stones into bread. He's playing upon Jesus' hunger right now. But Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What Jesus is saying is that I don't survive just off physical food. More, what my true nourishment, what I'm primarily relying on as my sustenance is spiritual food. I'm relying upon the words of God. Those are what feed me. You know, I don't need bread. All I need is the words of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Well, you know what we can learn from that verse is that our spiritual food, what's going to fuel us spiritually, is the Bible. When we get hungry spiritually, what we should do is we should run to this bread right here, the bread of life, and this is going to satiate us on a spiritual level. Now, Luke, I'm going to read that same exact verse in the ESV, Luke 4, verse 4. It says, and Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. That's the verse. Man shall not live by bread alone. So what did they do? They omitted arguably the most important part of the verse. The verse that tells us how important the Word of God is. They omitted where Jesus says, but by every word of God. So what that's going to do is we're not going to be able to learn that the Bible is our spiritual food, because that portion of the verse has been completely omitted. Next, if you'll turn to me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to be looking at two verses that pertain to Saul. And if you remember, Saul was the very first king of Israel. Very tall man. The Bible tells us that he was head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. So he's the tallest person in the entire nation. You're there in 1 Samuel 13. Let's read verse 1 and 2. It says, Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. We don't need to read the rest of the verse. I really only need verse 1. But it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose him 3,000 men. So Saul reigns for 2 years. At the end of those 2 years, he chooses out 3,000 men, 3,000 soldiers. All right, I'm going to read those same verses to you in the English Standard Version. It says in verse 1 in the ESV, it says, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. So it says, Saul lived for 1 year. So what error did they make?
He's 3 years old.
Yeah, so he's... it's hard to not laugh here. But, yeah, we've got Saul as a 3-year-old baby, and it's funny because my son is 3.5 years old, so we can almost picture it here. But imagine Saul at my son's age right now. He's 3 years old, and he's calling together 3,000 soldiers. Imagine this 3-year-old baby captaining an army, and he's going off to fight. They're going off to fight the Philistines. So obviously this is preposterous, right? This is ludicrous. What did they do? I don't know why. I don't know what the explanation is. I don't know why the translators of the ESV didn't catch this. It seems rather obvious. But they've just got a blatant error. They've got a blatant error in their Bible. It says that Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, someone could potentially argue, well, Brother Justin, what's the big deal? They made a mistake, who cares? Does that really impact doctrine? The reason that's important, because there's a lot of people out there who really despise God's word. And they're willing to do anything. They're willing to go to any measure to try and prove that it's erroneous. There's a lot of people out there who want to prove that God's word is a fraud, that it's fake, that it can't be trusted. Written by man, has errors, has inconsistencies, not valid, shouldn't be trusted. Now, all of the haters of God's word, they would love to sink their teeth into this error right here. Because this is just a blatant error. This is a blatant mistake. And there's a lot of atheists and just, again, people who despise God's word and God himself. If they knew about this error, they would love to point this out to as many people. Oh, do you know what it says in 1 Samuel 13? Look at this. Can you believe people actually believe this book? It gives an opportunity for people to blaspheme God. That's really what it does. So if you'll turn to me to 2 Samuel 21, verse 19. 2 Samuel 21. There's actually another kind of one of these obvious, easy-to-catch errors in the ESV. And this one relates to the subject of Goliath. Now, we're all familiar with who killed Goliath, right? We know that David was the one who killed Goliath with a sling and a stone. Now, I'm going to read 2 Samuel 21, verse 19 in the King James Bible. It says, and there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair, or Agim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So what I want you to take note of in this verse is that, notice that this man, Elhanan the son of Jair Oregim, notice who he slew. He slew not Goliath himself, but rather the brother of Goliath. Exactly. Why did he not slay Goliath? Because Goliath is already dead. He was already killed by David. This is Goliath's brother. It says in verse, if you read verse 22, it says, "These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." So basically, all of these giants were—they're all siblings who either David or his servants slew. But Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, he gets the credit for killing one of these sons of the giant, one of Goliath's brothers. He killed him. All right, I'm going to read the same verse, 2 Samuel 21, verse 19, in the ESV. "And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." So what's the error that they made? What did they do? They forgot to include the words, "the brother." What they're doing is they're giving credit to Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim. They're giving him the credit for slaying Goliath. What's the problem with that? Goliath is already dead. Goliath has already been killed by David multiple chapters prior. So again, it's the same exact result. What's the result that we have? We have a so-called Bible that contains errors, inconsistencies, contradictions. We've got David slaying Goliath in one chapter, and then we've got this other guy named Elhanan killing Goliath in another chapter. There's a lot of atheists and despisers of the Lord who would love to find out about this error in the ESV, and they would like to use it against Christianity if they could, if they knew about it. Maybe some do, I don't know. Again, what's the truth? David slew Goliath. Elhanan slew the brother of Goliath. He slew Goliath's sibling. So the King James, it doesn't get it wrong. There's no inconsistencies. There's no errors. But again, in the ESV, what do we have? We've got Saul amassing an army at age 3, and we've got two people killing Goliath. There's errors. There's contradictions. And really, this just goes to prove that the ESV is not God's word. God's word can't have errors. It can't have mistakes. So if you see a book that has wrong information in it, it just goes, what that should be is it should be a red flag in our minds. It should tell us, oh wow, this book can't be trusted. This is not what I should be relying upon for all, for my faith and practice. This can't be God's word. It's got clear mistakes in it. It's got clear errors. Next, let's go to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at one of the strongest... This is the strongest verse in the entire Bible that proves the doctrine of the Trinity. 1 John 5, verse 7. Let's read it in the King James together. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word is Jesus, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." So there the Bible mentions all three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And it says these three are one. What does that mean? These three are one God. They comprise one God. And that really, in a nutshell, that is the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is that there's one God, which is comprised of three separate persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And this is the verse in the Bible that supports that fundamental doctrine most clearly. You know, if we were to take a tour of doctrinal statements of churches throughout the world, and if they have the Trinity on their doctrinal statement, more oftentimes than not, they're going to reference this verse in some way, shape, or form. When you think of the Trinity, your mind just immediately goes to this verse. It's its best supporter. Now, in the ESV, they kind of omitted this verse, but not really. Allow me to explain what I mean by that. They're like, verse 7, they have a verse 7, but here's what they did. They omitted verse 7 from the King James, and so what they did, in order to make it look like they didn't erase that verse, what they did was they chopped verse 8 in their Bible in half, and they put the first half of verse 8, they made that verse 7, and then they made the second half of verse 8, verse 8. So basically, they removed verse 7, and they're like, oh no, we can't have a missing verse there. So what they did instead is they chopped verse 8 in half.
They made up a new verse 7.
Yeah, they just... I'm going to read these verse 7 and 8 to you in the ESV. It says, "For there are three that testify." That's verse 7. And then verse 8 is the spear and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So in essence, verse 7 has just been completely omitted. The strongest verse that we use to support the Trinity, no longer there. And what did they do? They chopped verse 8 in half, and they just stuck the first half of verse 8 in its place. Again, what's that gonna do to our doctrine? It takes away one of our strongest weapons, or one of our most useful tools in our toolbox. That's the best verse that we have to support the doctrine of the Trinity. In the ESV, it's been completely erased. Let's go to one final verse, and then we'll close the sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I saved this one for last because what this change does is it just goes to prove that the translators of the ESV, they are not saved. They don't understand the gospel. So you're there in 1 Corinthians 1. Let's read verse 18. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So what is that verse saying? It's saying the gospel, the preaching of the cross, to those who perish, to the unsaved world, they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand what the significance is. They don't get what the big deal is. You know, okay, a guy named Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago. What's the big deal? To them, it's foolishness. But then it says, "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." We understand the significance of the gospel. We understand what it means for us. We understand that it determines the difference between being held responsible for our sins and not being held responsible. But what I want to call your attention to is notice at the tail end of that verse, notice what it says. It says, "Unto us which are saved." Notice the tense there of the verb. Saved is in the past tense, as in our salvation has already taken place. What that proves is that salvation is not a process. It's something that's already been accomplished once an individual calls upon the name of the Lord. Now I'm going to read that same verse to you in the ESV, verse 18. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So what did they do there? They changed the tense. They changed it from past tense to present progressive tense, the verb. Now it's being saved. How is that going to impact our doctrine? What that does is it makes salvation look like a process. It makes it look like salvation is something you work towards over time, something that you accomplish through good works. That change proves that the translators of the ESV, they do not understand the gospel. They don't understand the simplicity which is in Christ. So, we went through a lot there. We went through a lot of changes and we went through a lot of doctrine there. But what I'm hoping is you can see the importance of us reading the King James Bible. It's not just a stylistic, you know, it's not just like, oh, it's not just us, you know, saying, oh, it's my favorite, or this is the one I prefer, or this is the one that I think's the best, or I think it's the most beautiful, elegantly written. No, it's much more than that. Yes, is the King James Bible the most beautifully written of all the Bible, of all the versions? Yes, it is. But that's not the primary reason why we read it. The primary reason why we read it is because we want to know the truth. We want to know the truth, and we want to know all the truth. We don't want to be missing any parts or we don't want to be misled by our Bible. So that's why it's so important for us to read the King James. I'm hoping that you can see by the end of the sermon how vastly superior it is to the ESV. The ESV is going to mislead us into, you know, believing some doctrines that we really, really shouldn't, undermining the deity of Christ, removing key verses such as 1 John 5, verse 7, Acts 8, verse 37, making salvation seem like a process. The King James Bible won't let us down. We can trust it. Let's cling to it. This is the true Word of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time together. Thank you for this opportunity. And Lord, help us to cleave to God's Word. Thank you for giving us the knowledge of understanding what the true Word of God is. And Lord, I pray that you bless the remainder of this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right.